you, Dave. Well, it is a pleasure to be here today. And I want to thank you for the privilege of serving as an interim pastor. I'm looking forward to it. So is Sandy. It's a challenge, but one that we enjoy greatly, and we trust that God will mutually bless us in this arrangement and this relationship for the next few months. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you today and we ask for grace, for mercy, for continued love. We rejoice in your love. A love so phenomenal that sent Christ to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven, and brought him up from the grave that we might have eternal life. Lord, may those facts, those realities, and the benefits we derive from them, may they forever alter us, change us, not just in terms of our destiny, but in terms of how we live each hour. May we live out of gratitude, seeking moment by moment to bring glory to Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel 17, we find this morning that Saul is still king, but he's been rejected by God. His dynasty will not endure. God's spirit has been withdrawn from him. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will document his political, military, and spiritual descent and eventual destruction. David, on the other hand, is just beginning to rise. Actually, to rocket upward politically, militarily, spiritually. And we know how. We know why this is happening. We looked at that extensively the last 2 weeks. It's not a mystery to us. The Spirit of God came upon David in power, and that changed everything. That's all you really need to know in order to understand all of David's successes. Now, just by way of reminder, in 1 Samuel 16, David was summoned by the king's assistants to play the harp for Saul, and he was quickly promoted to armor bearer. But here in chapter 17, we find he's just really another servant of the king, just another young man who worked for Saul whenever the king was tormented by a demon. And then in the course of events, as time went on, Israel came to be at war with the Philistines once again. And apparently, the king was not being tormented by a demon at that time, because David had not been called to be with him. Instead, David has gone home to once again care for the flocks of his family. But the events of chapter 17 are going to draw Saul and David together again. And those events will test them. Now, Saul, we know, is going to fail miserably. But David will bring glory to the living God. And that's the true definition of victory. That's the true definition of success. When the living God is glorified. From David and Saul's responses to what is happening in this chapter, we learn the lessons of remaining loyal when tested. And when we remain loyal, we find that we bring glory to God. So the first principle is this: live by faith rather than by fear. Live by faith rather than by fear. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17. And of course, the verses are included in the bulletin insert. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And then the Philistines did something that they apparently had not done previously in battle with Israel. Something unique, unusual, and apparently unexpected. Verse 4, then a champion came out from the army of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. In 2013, author Malcolm Gladwell published a book titled David and Goliath. It's about underdogs defeating giants. And the premise of the book is that Goliath wasn't really as formidable as we might assume, and that David wasn't really an underdog, wasn't as weak, that he had abilities at his disposal that really made him the favorite in this contest. Gladwell and other modern authors have suggested that Goliath had a medical condition, something like gigantism, or, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, acromegaly. These are conditions that cause abnormal growth, far more growth than the normal. And they also cause problems with the circulatory system and the skeletal system, and that would have made Goliath slow, unsteady in his movements, with poor vision. And of course, such a man would have been easy pickings for David's sling, even though he was a big dude. I want to tell you that's a ridiculous suggestion, because it's based on a very superficial reading of the text and it ignores much of what's found in Scripture. 1 Samuel 17:33 tells us that Goliath had been a warrior all of his adult life. He was not a paper tiger. He was not a scarecrow. He was not just someone who looked impressive and the Philistines would trot him out in order to frighten away the enemy, but he never really had to fight because they always ran away from him. That's not the case, not based on this clear statement in Scripture that he's been a warrior his entire life. This is a man who's been fighting hand-to-hand battles against the enemy for years. Israel would have known about him. They're in close proximity with each other. They would have probably experienced him in battle. And that's why they're afraid. They weren't so foolish just to be fearful of appearances. They know what this man is capable of doing. Furthermore, Goliath had at least one brother of similar stature, according to 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, and it took one of Israel's greatest warriors to defeat him. So what do we know about this giant? Well, when you compare him to modern big guys, you can just forget about Wilt Chamberlain and Yao Ming and Andre the Giant and Hulk Hogan. In comparison, virtual midgets. Robert Wadlow came closest. Robert Wadlow was 8 feet 11 inches tall. He died when he was 22 years old in Manistee, Michigan. He died from an infection in a wound in his leg that was caused by the braces he wore on his legs, which he had to wear because he couldn't walk without them, because he had no feeling in his leg, because he did have a disorder of the pituitary gland. That's why he got so big. But it created other issues for him, health issues, unsteadiness. He could have never been a warrior. In contrast to that, Goliath was right about 9.5 feet tall. A cubit, you know, is the distance from there to there. A span is the distance from there to there. He probably weighed 700 pounds. 9.5 feet tall, roughly 700 pounds. He didn't have any braces on his legs. He could definitely walk. He was the real deal. And he could walk wearing a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. His spearhead was 15 pounds all by itself. Have you ever tried to throw anything that weighs 15 pounds? That's 3 bags of sugar. Try to toss that into the grocery cart overhand. You can't throw 15 pounds overhand. You can maybe shot put it a few feet, but you can't throw it in any way that it would be a weapon. What those details reveal for us is that Goliath isn't just big. He's very strong and athletic. He's not a straw man. He's not a scarecrow who couldn't really hurt you. He was a supremely dangerous warrior. Verses 8 to 10. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, folks, you know this, but I'm going to ask anyway. Who should have answered this challenge for Israel? Saul, right? He was Israel's champion, their main dude. 1 Samuel 9:2 tells us that Saul was a head taller than everybody else in Israel, which, a rough estimate, that has to put him in the territory of 6'6". But according to 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of God had departed from him. And he didn't have the courage to answer the challenge. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, once again, back in chapter 9, you recall that the nation asked for a king just like the other nations. Why? What did they want this king like the other nations, what did they want him to do for them? Well, they wanted the king to deliver them from the Philistines. 1 Samuel 9:16. But Saul has surrendered his role as Israel's champion. It wasn't stolen from him by some soldier who ran out to face Goliath when Saul was still putting on his armor. It wasn't lost by Saul in battle against Goliath. It was surrendered because he refused to answer the bell. And he cowered for 40 days. Now, to be fair, you ever played basketball or football? All right, maybe a little rugby, all right? Some sport where actually, you know, knocking heads, banging bodies against somebody else. If you've done that, you know when the other team arrives, the first thing you do is you look to see how big they are, right? And if they're averaging 3 to 4 inches taller and maybe, you know, an extra 20 or 30 pounds of muscle than what your guys have, it's intimidating. Well, folks, the Israelites looked out and they saw Goliath. And think about it. He was 4 feet taller than the average guy in the nation. 4 feet! Man. So it was just natural for the Israelites to be afraid of Goliath. We understand their fear. It's just natural. But God hasn't called us to live natural lives, has he? Our God has called us to live supernaturally. He wants us to live by his power without fear of men. Psalm 56, 3 to 4. The psalmist tells us, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? You ever experienced fear? Of course you have. Whether it's the fear of losing a job, losing your health, losing a spouse, a child, suffering some sort of humiliation. I want you to understand, if you live in fear, you have betrayed our Savior. You've said one of the two things is true. Either that God can't handle this, whatever it is, or that God doesn't love me. Those are both lies. Don't give in to fear. Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the fear that we're to have in the last part of the verse, that's talking about God. He's the one who consigns to hell, right? And we are to have an awesome fear of him, which is not a runaway and, oh no, what will he do to me kind of fear. Rather, it is fear that causes us to draw near, because it's a fear that's on the foundation of faith. Same kind of fear you have toward a loving dad who you know will punish you if you need it, because he loves you. We need to trust the Lord. What does that mean? It means to trust that he knows all about and whatever it is that is frightening you. He knows about it better than you do. Isn't that one of the things we question when we're afraid? Is God paying attention? Does he see? Does he understand? He doesn't seem to understand, because I think I'm understanding, and boy, am I scared. Trust that he knows all about it. Trust that he's in the middle of the situation and that he's up to good for you. It may take some time for you to see that good. Some of the people in the book of Genesis waited 25 years, waited 13 years, waited a long time to see the good that was coming out of the pain they were experiencing, the things that they were afraid of, but God brought it about. Trust that it is more important to obey him than it is to avoid whatever you fear. And finally, trust that whatever happens is in God's hands, that he is in control, and therefore you can and must obey the Lord, because whatever results from your obedience to the Lord, whatever blessings or consequences come from that, that's the Lord's responsibility. Leave that in his hands. Trust him for it. Live by faith, not by fear. And you will remain loyal when you are tested, as David is here in this passage. Second, to remain loyal, you must sometimes fight for Jesus. Are you ready to fight for Jesus? David is the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. 3 of them are with the army. David's been keeping the sheep when he has been playing harp for the king. But on this day, his father sent him to take food to his brothers and also some gifts to his brother's commander, because it's always a good idea to stay on the side of the men who are making decisions about the welfare of your sons, right? David arrives at the Israelite camps as they're going out to their battle lines in the morning. The Philistines were doing the same thing. David runs to join his brothers. You can sense, and even in the text, the enthusiasm, the youthfulness in this. The two armies are facing each other across a valley. And then Goliath steps out and he delivers a challenge. And folks, when he comes out, and this is incredible, this is amazing to me. When he comes out, the Israelites not only remain silent and refuse to answer the challenge, but at least some of them run away in fear. That's how terrified they are. That's what the text tells us, 1 Samuel 17:24. They are all afraid, incredibly, except for David. What fear is he experiencing? Anger. Can anger ever be good? Does the Bible tell us that God gets angry? Does it use the word wrath in reference to God? What are the greatest expressions of wrath that could ever be experienced? First of all, the cross. God's wrath toward our sin was poured out on Jesus. Second of all, hell. And those are expressions of God's wrath, are they not? David's angry, and I would suggest to you this is righteous anger. He's angry because he sees this situation differently than anyone else who was there. And he asks the question that is central to the entire story. Verse 26, the second half, there we read, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living king, God?" When you go up against God's king, God's army, God's people, you are actually attacking God. That's what this passage is all about, the glory of God. Someone is blaspheming God. And David cannot stand by silently while that happens. Now, folks, through the centuries, this has been one of the most beloved stories in all the Bible. But often it's been misused. It's been reduced, dare I say, to being a children's story. Really only suitable for Sunday school. And we tell it and then we tack some moral onto the end of it as if it's one of Aesop's fables. Usually something like, well, if you trust in the Lord, you will always win. Really? You want to tell that to Abel? You want to tell that to John the Baptist? You want to tell that to Paul? Always win? Folks, that's not what this story is about. This story is all about the glory and honor of God being challenged and how we respond when that happens. David understood that, and that's why he said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" We need to understand that. When Goliath opposed God's people, he was actively opposing, taunting, blaspheming our God. Now that means that when we are attacked because of our commitment to Christ, not because we've been obnoxious or unnecessarily offensive, but because of our commitment to Christ. When that happens, and those who are responding or attacking us, it's not really us who's being attacked, it's Jesus. When your neighbor rejects the gospel and from then on takes it out on you and mocks you every chance he has, when a group at work starts ridiculing Christians, including you, they're actually attacking Jesus. Now, of course, In contrast to that, you and I ought to ignore personal attacks. Just let them roll off our backs. Matthew 5:39 says, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I want you to understand there were times when even David turned the other cheek when he was personally attacked. But Goliath's challenge was not personal. Goliath's challenge was an attack on the honor and glory of God. And David couldn't let that pass. And neither should we. Now, I know that the temptation at those times is to remain anonymous, silent, transparent, unseen. To ignore the reproach that's being heaped upon the name of Jesus and hope that we can escape from the situation unscathed personally. But loyalty to Jesus demands that I speak up. My allegiance to the Lord, which must be prior to every other allegiance, we know that, right? My allegiance to the Lord must be prior to every other allegiance. It demands that I stand up and be counted for my King. Taking a stand may not change the outcome. I may still be outvoted. I may still be shouted down or even beat down. But there are times when I must stand up for God, even though I'm outnumbered, even though the other guy is bigger or is my boss or is my teacher. Even though it may cost me greatly. Even though it may cost me my life. I must stand up for his honor when the ungodly defile and blaspheme his name. And we do that because of the cross, right? 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to him." When Paul said, "whether at home or absent," he meant whether alive or dead. So he said, "I make it my goal to please the Lord, whether that allows me to live or causes me to die." When we trust in Jesus to save us, we are pledging our allegiance, our loyalty and devotion to the Lord. Sadly, I fear we live in an age of comfortable Christianity. We think there's no cost to count. Easy believism is the message of our generation of believers. We assume that since salvation is a gift of God's grace that I cannot earn, I don't have to pay anything for it, therefore being a believer will never cost me anything. Wrong. That's a lie, folks. Salvation is a gift, but being a believer day by day will always cost you. It will demand sacrifice. It will cost you something daily. It cannot be otherwise in a sin-corrupted world. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, and he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." When you see, in the first century, if you saw someone walking down the road carrying a cross, what was the one thing you knew about that guy? he'd soon be dead, right? It wasn't something you lugged around as some sort of advertising gimmick or something of that sort. It meant you're going to be dead pretty soon. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, not just one time. Every day. This is how we live for Christ once we've been saved. And follow me, Jesus said. Are you willing to stand for Jesus when his glory and honor are attacked? Will you be loyal to the one who died for you? Sometimes being a Christian, loving Jesus, being loyal to him means you have to take a stand. You have to take a stand. Finally, last principle. If you are loyal, you will be honored by Jesus. David volunteers to fight Goliath. Hey, I'll go. I'll do it. Let me at him. And after a brief debate with his brothers, and you can appreciate the way the brothers felt in this situation, right? Shut up, kid. Right? After a brief debate, he's taken to Saul. Saul initially rejects his offer also, but then we find in verse 33, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Now, we need to clarify something here, folks, because in our culture, this story has often been taught and sung about as if David was just a child, a boy. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. Now, certainly, David is not 30 years old. Don't get me wrong. But neither is he 14. If you're King Saul, you're never letting a 14-year-old boy go up against a guy like Goliath with the reputation and the honor of your nation and your army on the line. That just doesn't happen. David is full grown, but he's probably just shy of 20 years old. And the reason I say that is because according to the Mosaic law, if you're not yet 20 years old, if you haven't hit your 20th birthday yet, you are not recorded whenever they took a census. And you weren't allowed to serve in the army yet. Instead, you were officially regarded as a youth. Same word as is found in Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And so even though he's old enough to marry and have a family, because I'm suggesting to you he's not quite 20 years old, he's still officially regarded as a youth. And so Saul responds to him saying, thanks, David, but I can't let you do this. However, David isn't about to be put off. Nobody else is stepping up. Nobody else is angry. Nobody else is concerned about the glory of God. And so he tells the king about his battle with wild animals as a shepherd. God had given him victory over the bear and over the lion. And incredibly, shockingly, he convinces the king to let him do battle against the Philistine champion. I would suggest to you, God did that. That brings us to verse 40. And he took a stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, David's using the same weapons he used as a shepherd. The text says a stick. It could also be translated a rod. Sometimes it also refers to a war club. When you don't have access to metal tools, which were very limited in Israel at that time, often one of your chief weapons was a club. You can relate to that, can't you? I mean, if you had nothing else and you had to face somebody, you'd grab a baseball bat, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. He also had a sling. Now, a sling was 2 long cords attached in the middle by a pouch. You'd swing the sling around your head. and that let go, and you throw the rock with it. Now, the end of the one of the cords had a loop in it, so you could place it over your finger, so you're not letting go of the entire sling when you release the stone. The end of the other cord was held between your thumb and your forefinger. When you release the cord, the stone was sent flying. Now, I want you to understand, we're not talking about BBs. We're not even talking about marbles here. Many, many, and a variety of Near Eastern and European sites, many places, archaeologists have found sling stones. Folks, they were roughly the size of a tennis ball. Lethal. A sling was an effective and deadly long-distance weapon. But it was no different from throwing a football or a basketball today. Most guys wouldn't have been any good at it. And if you had a good shield, it was an effective protection. So, verses 41 to 45. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Goliath continues to blaspheme the God of Israel. David is fighting out of loyalty to the one true living God. Understand, God does not need David to fight for him. But David, to remain loyal to God, must fight. And so David says in verse 47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Goliath is striding toward David. David is running toward Goliath. This is the climatic moment, verse 49. "And David put his hand in his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground." Verse 51. "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." Folks, David won an amazing victory. Not because he wore armor, he didn't. Not because he had an Uzi slingshot, he didn't. All right? He won because Yahweh is a warrior. Exodus 15:3, and in a number of other places in the Bible, Yahweh, our God, is a warrior. The Lord fought that day through David. The stone was guided by the Lord. God honored David's faith and loyalty with victory, and that is exciting. This is a great story. We love this story. It encourages us to stand up for God. But let me warn you, make no mistake about this, folks. Sometimes God doesn't honor his loyal servants with victory here and now, does he? Right? Let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 39. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And I love this one. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Praise God, isn't that fabulous? But that's not what all the loyal servants of the Lord experienced, was it? Because the text continues and says, and others were tortured. I don't know about you, that I think that frightens me more than death. Not accepting their release, they chose it in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. All these having gained approval through their faith. Stopping right there. Many of the Lord's loyal and courageous servants suffered and died for him. It's still happening today. They were honored when they entered heaven. There at the throne of God, they heard those words that ought to be the desire of every one of us. Well done, good and faithful servant. God was glorified through their faithful suffering and death. When I am tested, when I am threatened and afraid, Jesus offers me this encouragement. If I remain loyal, I will be honored by him. That honor may not be expressed in terms of victory here and now, but ultimately, I will be honored by the Lord. If you're a child of God, you have and or will be tested. There will be challenges that just seem huge. And you may naturally find yourself afraid. But by God's grace, you can still be loyal to the Lord. Are you ready? Are you ready? David defeated the impossible foe. David defeated the enemy of God and God's people, the enemy no one thought could be beaten. In the same way, Jesus defeated the enemy of God, the enemy we thought could not be beaten. Jesus defeated sin and death. He did it for us. He did it through the cross and his resurrection. If you know the Bible, you know that with the exception of Jesus, we are all born sinners. And therefore, we will die. You see, there's a law that says, if you sin, you must die. Now, that wouldn't be such a big deal if it was just physical death that it's talking about. But there's also second death, eternal death, perdition, hell. Revelation 20:14 speaks of that. And we have no capacity, we have no ability to pay for our sin apart from an eternity in hell. Jesus did that for us. Jesus paid our sin penalty. Jesus did that and broke the law of sin and death, the law that says if you sin, you have to die, because Jesus died even though he had never sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. God in his grace gives the benefits of the cross and the resurrection to those who repent of their sin and trust completely and only in him to rescue them. Repent And if you never have, trust in him now. Confess your sin and trust in him to forgive you and to give you eternal life, and he will. He will keep his promise. Pray with me, please. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the instruction, the example as found in this passage, 1 Samuel 17. Lord, may we see you in it. May we see your glory, and may we become people who stand for your glory no matter what the cross cost. And may we be people who come to faith in you if we have not, as we recognize that you're our only hope. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.